I appreciate Joe's comments each year on our service to this church. It is my real privilege. It's the most important thing that I do in life. It's much more important than what I do in the secular world is to be a part of this congregation. There's a psalm that I remember the older men used to remind us of when they made announcements. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be with among any other group. And that's kind of how I feel. This is a privilege to serve and to be part of this church. And I loved the selection of the songs today. Most of them I knew by memory, and that always makes it easier for me. And almost every song I knew, and I appreciate the thought that went into selecting it. Second John, I'm getting a week ahead of myself. In 2 John, I believe this must be the first time in all of these years I've been preaching that I've ever just said we're going to study 2 John. It's been kind of an obscure part of the New Testament, but it's a very important part of the New Testament. Let's read the second letter of John. The elder. To the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded in us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. Well, the first question in this letter is the question of to whom is it addressed? And there is two reasonable hypotheses. Each can be supported to some extent, and I don't know that it makes a great deal of difference, but the issue is whether this is a specific Christian woman that he is writing to, or whether it is a congregation that he is writing to. Briefly, I tell you that there's support for both views. The words, lady chosen, our elect lady, are two Greek words that there are examples of them being feminine names in the New Testament times. That, you know, for some reason, the girls might be named, chosen or elect, or the word translated lady there is the feminine form of the word Lord. And we speak of the Lord and the lady, and the Greeks would as well. And the word lady translated from the feminine form of the word, the masculine would be Lord, and the feminine, lady. And even the word that is translated elect or chosen is a feminine word with a feminine ending. And so some have thought that this is a lady in the church. That should not surprise us if that were true, because 3 John is a letter written to a specific individual, to Gaius. But in that case, the name of the recipient is named. I was taught, and I have no reason to change what I believe, that the lady chosen or elect lady was a reference to a congregation, to a church. And it was a church that was very dear to the writer. And we know that the church is referred to in a feminine sense. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul called the church the bride of Christ. So it would not surprise us if someone wanted to speak of a congregation that they would also use the feminine words. And we know that the New Testament sees the church as the chosen ones or the elect, and also as the bride of Christ. And so it may well be that this is a congregation in the area of Ephesus that the writer is addressing. Or it may be to a Christian lady. I wouldn't argue against either one. The message is the same, whether to a group of people or to an individual. One of the characteristics of this letter is not only is the recipient not named, the actual writer is not named. But church history and other documents make us confident that this is indeed the Apostle John. The Apostle John lived to be a very old man. He was the only apostle that lived to be very old. Jesus had made some prediction, if you recall from the Gospel of John, that John would, unlike Peter, would live a longer life than Peter. That Peter's end would be kind of in martyrdom, which it was, but that John would live to be quite elderly, and he did. In church history, we learn that John baptized Polycarp. We know about Polycarp from church history because Polycarp was a great Christian bishop who was martyred, who could have taken an easy way out, but he was captured, and during one of the great persecutions of the church by the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, he was killed, but he was quite old himself. Irenaeus, who was the second generation Christian writer who wrote quite a bit against heresies, tells us several stories, as what does Eusebius, the first church historian. And among those stories is not only that John, the apostle, baptized Polycarp, but then Polycarp baptized Irenaeus. It's sort of the stages of history. It is important to know the background. Before I ever went to law school, and I spent 2 years studying at Rice Graduate School in philosophy of religion. And among the studies that I did in those years, the most profitable studies were in the area of the sociology of religion. It enlightened me to understand what I observed in society but couldn't explain. And I still have a great fondness for the study of sociology. It tells us a lot about people, why people act the way they do, think the way they do, and even after all you study, people still remain to me a mystery. Some of the area of studies that I made is how movements and causes, whether religious, political, economic, or social, they seem to follow a pattern. The first generation that embraces this belief, whether it's in a form of government or a religious movement or what, the first generation are really on fire for it. I mean, they sacrifice for it. They give their lives to it. Their dedication knows no limit. The second generation is not quite as committed. They are still committed, sometimes strongly committed, but they lack a little bit of that fervor, that fire. And then by the time the third and fourth generation comes along, there are great changes in that movement, in that cause. You can see that in the Soviet Union, can't you? Or Russia. The first generation that followed Lenin and then Stalin felt a great deal differently than the generation that exists today, and their form of government has shown those changes. Social movements, and religion does not escape this. Religion does not escape this. The first generation of those converted are on fire. The second generation, not so much. And the third and fourth generations oftentimes seek either to change it or to leave it. And what we have here in the background is the third and fourth generation of Christians in the churches around Ephesus. That's what we have. You see, this is written in the 90s AD. The church started, of course, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. Now, the church at Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul in his missionary tour. And what you also understand in studying a little bit about sociology is the makeup of the community determines a lot of what form and what the beliefs are of that community. You and I down south, or southwest, if we want to identify ourselves that way, are amazed that members of Congress who are of the Muslim faith, we say to ourselves, where did that come from? Well, you study it, and you realize the Ford Motor Company imported people from the Middle East because they would work cheaper. And they massively accumulated in an area in Michigan and those places. Well, you know, that group of population is different in their outlook than, say, in Galveston County, Texas. So you think of the makeup of where this church is. It's at Ephesus, and the church is around Ephesus. And it is a very important city, but it's a Greek city. Very little background in the Jewish faith. And so the population of Ephesus is going to be different than the population in Jerusalem, and their approach may well be different as well. And so this background is very important to understand. Here, the third generation Christians, although there is the Apostle John himself, who is of the first generation, and you have the second and now the third generation trying to understand Christianity, and what has happened in they have tried to change the doctrine of Jesus Christ to make it more acceptable, more intellectually acceptable to the Greek way of thinking, to Greek philosophy. There is always going to be this conflict between human philosophy and the gospel. Even in the Corinthian letters, the Apostle Paul, you remember, says, we speak and preach the gospel to the Jews who demand a sign. The Jewish mind had no doubt that God could do anything. They just said, show us that it's God that did this. He said, the Greek mind demands wisdom, by which he meant it demanded the wisdom that the Greeks had of their philosophy of what's real. And he said to the Greeks, when we preach Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead, and preach the second coming, in which the dead will be raised and bodies provided, that to the Greek mind is foolishness. As early as Paul's writing in Corinthians, we see this conflict. Now it's another generation. And listen to verse 9. This is very important, verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The word that is translated there, whoever runs ahead, speaks of progressiveness on the part of those who thought they were changing the gospel, but it was a progressive change. And the reason they changed it was to make it more palatable to the world in which they lived. You understand the basis of the Greek view of life and their philosophy, which they counted to be wise. The body is bad, the spirit alone is good. That's why the Greeks could speak and do speak, the Greek philosophers speak, of the immortality of the soul. That's not offensive to the Greek mind. But what offended the Greek mind was when the Apostle Paul spoke of the resurrection. Because the resurrection implies a resurrection and a uniting of spirit and body. And they could not accept that, because why would the body ever be of use, since it is evil and spirit is good? And so in Ephesus, we know from church history, as a contemporary of John the Apostle, was a man named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus is the leading teacher in the church at that time of the belief that Jesus Christ did not have a real body, that he only seemed to. And in presenting this, they thought they were improving the doctrine of the church to make it more acceptable to that generation in which they lived, of saying, now you hear that we talk about the body of Jesus, but it wasn't a real body. It looked like a body. It seemed like a body. But if you were to follow Jesus on the sands of the beach, you'd notice there are no footprints there. He only appeared to have a body. And so what was going on is some in the church had decided to become progressive. That's what the word going in verse 9, whoever runs ahead. And kind of the idea is they go so far, they're out of, they leave the truth. That's what John is saying. They thought we could make it where people will accept Christianity if they don't have to buy this business of the cross. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about the Greek mind when it came to the cross. Blood atonement. It's foolishness. It's always a temptation in the church to want to please the generation in which it lives. That is usually what happens with the second, third, and fourth generation. They no longer feel confined to the basic teaching that they've always received. They want to make it more acceptable to the generation in which they live. And that always causes problems in the church. And it caused real problems at the end of the first century in the area of doctrine of atonement. That's why all the way in all these writings of John, he says in verse 7, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. You can see exactly what he was criticizing. And frankly, church history in the second century, we almost lost the purity of the church entirely. And fortunately, some of the churches had the writings of the Apostle John, which we've been studying, and resisted what is called the Gnostic movement. But it was a great threat. Sometimes I look in our brotherhood and I see basic changes. I ask myself, you know, this happened in my lifetime. What has happened? Two things have happened. One was in about the 1960s, when up until that generation, we had all accepted as the what is called the hermeneutic, how we interpret the Bible. We had accepted a hermeneutic that said the Bible is the authority, and we can only teach and we can only practice what we can find in the New Testament by book, chapter, and verse. And that kept us all pretty united in our brotherhood, because we didn't do it unless you could say it was approved in the New Testament. But then there arose a group of younger thinkers, many in my generation, who said, we've got to do away with that hermeneutic. For us to make any progress, we have to decide that's not how we're going to judge things. And it was called a new hermeneutic. Some of my teachers, Dr. J.D. Thomas and others, engaged in a great literary argument against those who were changing the hermeneutic. I was taught by the Bible department when I went to Abilene Christian College that hermeneutic, book, chapter, and verse. I was at a social meeting. One of my classmates came up to me and he asked me, he says, he didn't want other people to hear us. He said, do you still hold the things you were taught by the Bible teachers at Abilene when we were there? And I said, I've seen no reason to change what I believe. Well, I knew where he was going, because He was an elder in the church that very soon began doing things that were contrary to what we had been taught were acceptable. It is always a temptation to change the doctrine of the church if we think that we need to embrace a wider audience. And this is why you see churches accepting morality that we thought we would never approve, because they're in an environment and somebody thinks we've got to change it to be more embracive and more, and they choose the word, I don't, progressive. Well, the study of 2 John is a study that says you can go become so progressive that you have gone beyond Christ. You have left it. And that's what John is saying. I close by remarking on the fact that the word truth is so much an emphasis in John's writing. In 1 John, which is 5 chapters, 2 John, which is only 1, and 3 John, which is only 1, the word truth appears 20 times. Now that's important. When I came on the campus to study at Abilene Christian College, they had recently built a building they called the Bible Building. And I'll never forget the cornerstone of that building, what it says. I remember it to this day. The cornerstone said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God's word is truth, whether our generation accepts it or rejects it, it's truth. 5 times in this small letter, the smallest of the New Testament, 5 times John uses the word truth. Now, it requires vigilance on the part of all of us to understand the Bible and to apply the Bible. Well, this, I thought it's appropriate, really, for this lesson to be this Sunday. It's not necessarily a lesson that you would start off with those outside the church, but it's an important lesson for those of us who are mature in the church. Because if the church could begin to slide away from the truth in the third and fourth generation, our generation needs to be vigilant. And that's why the apostle is so vigilant in writing 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We'll sing 2 verses. It'll be a time for anyone who wants to be baptized, or if we can have prayer that you need while we stand to sing, we invite you to come.
understanding, Broadway wants to be recognized and like to place her membership. Pamela Golden, would you please stand? It's the lady. I want you to welcome her and get acquainted with her. I think she's not missed a service since we started having services again. Thank you, Pamela. And Larry, you want to end the service?
Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you so very much for your written word, your spokespeople, for all of your people, Heavenly Father, who have guided us throughout the years. Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you for the many blessings you've bestowed on us, the many passages we've passed, Heavenly Father, in you as our guide and our light. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for those who have watched over us here as a congregation and a group, and bless them and their families, Heavenly Father, for the years, for the time and effort they put in. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we continue as we embark on a brand new year, continue to grow, to do those things of be apt representatives of you here on earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we grow as a unit, we grow individually. We pray, Heavenly Father, we continue to grow and remember those who've gone on, and that we honor them, Heavenly Father, by living a life we know they would want us to live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.